Let's start with a word of prayer before we study this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your graciousness upon us and giving us yet another week to serve you, another week to live our lives before you. Father, I pray that as we take a look at the Didache this morning, that we would see and understand a little bit about the early church and their understanding of your word, to see how much they have drawn upon your word just as we do today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The name or the title here, Didache, is straight from the Greek. It means teachings, and it's the Americanization because we don't like long titles. But the full title is The Teaching of the 12 Apostles. Now, the document has also been referred to, and I'll cover this in a minute in the next slide, but has also been referred to as The Two Ways. And that title is given as this document, as this epistle, book. I'm not quite sure which to call it because it's a little long for epistle, a little short for a book. But as it's been inserted into other documents, as other authors have quoted it extensively, they've referred to it as the two ways. So the Didache, or the two ways, either name refers to this book. Now, what we're going to see is that this is going to be a book, if you will, a short manual on doctrine and church practice. Now, the Didache was written somewhere between 120 AD and 200 AD. I know that's a fairly wide time frame. Some of that has to do with because the fact that most scholars can't even agree on who lived when. So, you know, we know it preceded the authors that quoted it, but if they can't agree on even exactly when the people that quoted it wrote, there you go. So somewhere between 120 and 200. But that makes it still really early church. And there was actually some controversy on whether or not this was Scripture. When the church came together and was discussing canonization, there was the discussion, is it Scripture? Does anyone remember what the criteria were? That the general, you know, rule of thumb that they use for including something in the canon?
It had to have apostolic authority.
Okay, it was related to the apostles. Anyone else? There were two other primary criteria. Speaking of New Testament. Had to be accepted generally by the church. Right, or if we're looking at Old Testament, it had to have been accepted by Israel as Scripture. So that either the church or Israel recognized it as Scripture, depending on the respective testaments. It also, generally speaking, had to be self-attesting. Thus says the Lord. Right? The word of the Lord came to me and said. Right? That kind of language found in most books of Scripture. Right? So those were the general rules of thumb. So let's keep those in mind as we look at the Didache. Now, the author is unknown. We just straight up have no idea who wrote it. It is quoted by Clement of Alexandria. It's also referred to by Eusebius and Athanasius. Now, we'll be seeing Athanasius next week, I believe. It was used in its entirety and made up of one whole volume of another book or series of books called the Apostolic Constitutions. Now, that series, which we are not going to be covering, but that series took this and then the author or authors that put that together not only took this but expanded on it. But this Didache is used almost in its entirety in that volume. There's an interesting history about the Didache, at least the version that we have available. It was only found in 1873. I mean, that's, historically speaking, that's really recent. You know, what, 125, 130 years ago? Right, and it was found in a church in Jerusalem. I've actually been there. I was shocked to discover that. Right, but it was found in their archives as part of a larger codex. So the majority of the work that's been done on the Didache is actually the tail end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century. But this manuscript, which is itself a copy, it's not an original. But this manuscript was written in 1056. So the manuscript's almost 1,000 years old, right? But it was just found recently. Now, we're going to look at an awful lot, but not the entirety of the Didache. But I figured you might as well start with the first page. So chapter 1, verse 1, and this is versified, but of course this is not like it's scripture, or well, we'll talk at the end on whether it is. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. There's a great difference between the two ways. The way of life is this. First, thou shalt love the God who made thee. Secondly, thy neighbor as thyself. And whatsoever thou wouldst not have done to thyself, do not thou to another. Now the teaching of these words is this. Bless those that curse you, and pray for your enemies, and fast for those that persecute you. For what credit is to you if you love those who love you? Do not even the heathen do the same? But for your part, love those that hate you, and you will have no enemy. Abstain from carnal and bodily lusts. If any man smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also, and thou wilt be perfect. If any man impress thee to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2. If any man take thy coat, give him thy shirt also. If any man take from thee what is thine, refuse it not, not even if thou canst. Now, one of the things that I want to note as we go through this, and sometimes I'll highlight it more obviously than others, but pay attention to how much Scripture is quoted directly or alluded to. And this, you can see what I've highlighted in yellow. Right? Other than the first line, the rest of that is all either a direct quote or a near quote of Scripture. So the author is drawn heavily, and part of what makes that interesting is the scope of Scripture that he's looking at and quoting as, hey, this is God's Word. Right? He calls it the way of life, but he's quoting, there's a lot of Matthew in there. So let's just keep that in the back of your mind as we read. So he introduces this first part. He says, there's two ways. You got the way of life and the way of death. And what we have first is this description of the way of life. Now, the these and the thous that you don't normally hear from me are in here primarily because the only copies I have of these were translated back in 1910, 1912, and they were still using that kind of language for Scripture. So you're going to have to put up with my abuse of the English language in that way. All right. But he says, you know, when he says there are two ways, that itself is also an allusion to Scripture. We see that in Jeremiah 21:8. You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. So he's drawing from Scripture. He's using Scripture language. As a matter of fact, that language is also found in Deuteronomy 30:15. 30:19, Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, is just a few examples of that. So this is that the author's take on the two ways. And he starts right at the beginning. He says, first, love God who made you. Secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. Now that ought to sound familiar, if nothing else, because we covered it in Luke. All right, but this is from Matthew. And he's talking about the two great commandments. All right, and so that first and foremost, as he talks about the way of life, he says, love God, love neighbor. So he's obviously drawing from Scripture to provide the basis for this. Now the interesting thing, one of many, but one of the things I found interesting, is that this document strongly appears to be written to believers. This is how we do Christianity, if you will. All right. Yet this is the closest we're going to find to an exhortation of faith in Jesus Christ. You know, where we have seen other church fathers that very clearly, very explicitly talk about Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, eternal life, those kinds of things. This author doesn't really go there. Not like we've seen other church fathers. So this is about as close as we're going to get. There's a couple explicit references to Jesus Christ in prayer, but that's about it. Yes, sir.
Also in that first verse where he says, thou shalt love the Lord, the God who made thee, I think he's also fighting that, what we call it, the two gods, where there's a God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. There's just one God. The God who made you is the same God that you should love.
Mm-hmm. So, this is the beginning. We see some excerpts of the Sermon on the Mount here. Now continuing, same chapter. Give to everyone that asks thee, and do not refuse, for the Father's will is that we give to all from the gifts we have received. And blessed is he that gives according to that man and to the mandate, for he is innocent. Woe to him who receives, for if any man receives alms under pressure of need, he is innocent. But he who receives it without need shall be tried as to why he took and for what. And being in prison, he shall be examined as to his deeds, and he shall not come out thence until he pay the last farthing. But concerning this, it was also said, let thine alms sweat into thine hands until thou knowest to whom thou art giving. Now, this is just a little strange. All right. He says, on the one hand, if you're giving, give. All right. Give of what God has given you, and we're familiar with that kind of language. We've seen it here in the last few weeks. But then he says, blessed is he who gives according to that mandate. We're good there. For he is innocent. I mean, he's doing what's right. There's no guilt in him. But if you're the one receiving help, be careful. Be careful. Because if you're receiving help out of need, well, then you're in an okay spot in respect there to guilt as to your motivation. If you need help and people are giving you help, you're fine. But if you are accepting help that you don't need, and this is particularly looking at monetary assistance, financial assistance of some sort. Of course, we know resources back then weren't always cold cash, but that kind of assistance. If you take that when you don't actually need it, if you take it just because you're desiring to profit off the generosity of other Christians, oh, you're in trouble. And then he goes off into, and I'm going to take this as church father hyperbole. All right. But he says, being in prison, he shall be examined as to his deeds, and he shall not come out until he pays the last farthing. All right. So he's saying, you're going to have to pay that back. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture, actually. So, like I said, I'm going to take that as the church fathers sometimes went off in these flights of hyperbole, and we'll leave it at that. And then he goes into this kind of strange saying, and this doesn't seem to be from Scripture. I haven't even seen it in my cursory examination in other church fathers. He simply says, let thine alms sweat into thy hands until thou knowest to whom thou art giving. So now he's going back to the person giving, the one who says, you know, if you're giving out of the resources God's given you, you're innocent. But hold on to it. Hold on to it until you know the person you're giving to. So here now, there, even though he said if you're giving out of the resources God gave you, he says there's a little bit of an onus on the giver to make sure that they're not being bilked, that the person that is receiving isn't just trying to profit off of their own generosity. Interesting concept. Like I said, I haven't seen this anywhere in Scripture, and it doesn't seem to be reflected elsewhere in the church fathers, but this is his take on giving and receiving as far as meeting other people's needs. Moving on to chapter 2, because that was the end of chapter 1. And some of these chapters are about that long. Some of them are just a couple lines long. But the second commandment of the teaching is this. Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not commit pederasty, thou shalt not commit fornication, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not use magic, thou shalt not practice witchcraft, thou shalt not procure abortion, nor commit infanticide, thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's goods, thou shalt not commit perjury, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not speak evil, thou shalt not bear malice, thou shalt not be double-minded nor double-tongued. For to be double-tongued is the snare of death. Thy speech is not to be thy speech shall not be false nor vain, but completed in action. Thou shalt not be covetous nor extortionate, nor hypocrite nor malignant nor proud. Thou shalt make no evil plans against thy neighbor. Thou shalt hate no man, but thou shalt reprove. And for some shalt thou pray, and some thou shalt love more than thine own life. Obviously, I'm still struggling with my King James English. But where we saw chapter 1 was all positive exhortations of do this. Right, this is the way of life, you do this. This is the negative exhortation, don't do this. And of course, we recognize the vast majority of those as being either part of the Ten Commandments or being some of Paul's list of this is what unbelievers do that believers don't. So in general, those commands are pretty familiar. He's managed to lump them together, and I'm not sure if there was any particular order the author used. There doesn't seem to be. Now, there's a couple that need clarification for our modern non-use of English. Without going into unnecessary details, pederasty is child abuse, specifically of young boys. And the author here prohibits both abortion and killing of newborn babies, and this abominable practice of killing newborn children goes at least as far back as the time of Moses. All right, if you remember Moses, the king said, make sure the babies die. All right. And of course, the Jewish midwives didn't go along with that. But so we know the idea, the concept of infanticide goes at least that far back. The practice was seen throughout the Old Testament with some of the foreign gods. It still happened in the Greek and Roman times. Historians debate the extent to which it happened, whether it happened a lot or it happened a little. But there's not any debate as to whether it happened, just the extent to which. So it happened some to lots. We don't know. But he says here, you don't do that. You don't kill babies. Of course, there are Christian modern sensibilities. Well, yeah. But, you know, this is written to believers, and particularly Gentiles. Remember, this is apostles to the nations. This is written to Gentiles saying, yeah, don't do the kind of stuff that you may have been doing, that the people around you have been doing. This is what it means to be a Christian. These are the things you do. These are the things you don't do. There's been a change now. And then the author closes this chapter on how to handle difficult people. Imagine that, finding difficult people in the church. It says, thou shalt hate no man. Right? So it's never appropriate. And here, the no man seems to be extensive. In or out of the church, you don't hate anybody. Hate's never the appropriate response. Now, some you reprove. Right? Saying that there are instances where it's appropriate to correct someone else. So some fall into this category, even though, and here's the idea, they're wrong. You don't hate them for being wrong. You don't hate them for whatever it is they've done, but you correct them. Others, you pray for them. And here it seems to be a step back of, not quite as active involvement as reproving, but you're still, you look at them, you need help. You need God's help, and I'm praying for you. And then he says, some you love more than your own life. And the idea is, even though they've wronged you or wronged someone else, that you're willing to die for them. And particularly notable in this time because, well, Christians were being killed for being Christian. That went on for a couple hundred years here. So this is a significant statement here. Even though whatever it is they've done, there are some that you should still be willing to die for. Chapter 3. My child, flee from every evil man and from all like him. Be not proud, for pride leads to murder, nor jealous, nor contentious, nor passionate. For from all these murders are engendered. My child, be not lustful, for lust leads to fornication, nor a speaker of base words, nor a lifter up of the eyes. For from all these things adultery is adultery engendered. My child, regard not omens, for this leads to idolatry. Neither be an enchanter, nor an astrologer, nor a magician, neither wish to see these things. For from all of them is idolatry engendered. My child, be not a liar, for lying leads to theft, nor a lover of money, nor vainglorious, for from all these things are thefts engendered. So here he's dealing with attitudes and actions. And how is he doing this? And this is a question to you. What's he doing here in this chapter?
Showing where a thought leads to an action.
He is. It's exactly. He's dealing with motivations, thoughts, attitudes, and the consequential action. Right, so that's an important connection that he's made here. Right, he's drawing on, you start here. You don't go right into the overt act of sin. You start with the mental attitude sins, the thought sins. And then they migrate there. Now, recognizing that, are there any failings in his logic here? Ron says no. Any failings in his logic? I don't know that I would make the same direct correlations between these attitudes lead to these sins. I agree with his overall premise that sinful attitudes lead to overt sins. I'm not sure I make the same connections between these attitudes and these sins. So, yeah, I'm not sure I agree with that. But overall, his logic seems pretty sound.
Can I get a definition for what he means by passionate in verse 2?
I haven't the foggiest idea. Okay. I could guess. But I'm not sure. I think passion is probably not quite the same idea that we have.
Maybe over emotion.
Maybe. Yeah. I don't know. My child, be not a grumbler, for this leads to blasphemy, nor stubborn, nor a thinker of evil, for all these are blasphemies engendered. But be thou meek, for the meek shall inherit the earth. Be thou long-suffering and merciful and guileless and quiet and good, and ever fearing the words which thou hast heard. Thou shalt not exalt thyself, nor let thy soul be presumptuous. Thou shalt not consort with the lofty, but thou shalt walk with the righteous and humble men. Receive the accidents that befall thee as good, knowing that nothing happens without God. So here, continuing on in that same line of thought, apparently grumbling leads to blasphemy. And I'm not quite sure what definition he's using for blasphemy, but apparently grumbling leads there, and so does stubbornness, so I must be in trouble. All right, but really what I wanted to note here was the last line there, the last verse. Receive the accidents that befall thee as good, knowing that nothing happens without God. So here he's dealing with a topic that we still look at today. Right, how much of what happens to me is caused by God, and how much is permitted by God, and how much of it is the devil out to get me? Or something along that line. Right. So he's dealing with the very same issues that we still think about. Right? And he says, knowing the accents, and here it seems to be the things that you don't want to happen, that happen you, look at them as good. Right. And his reasoning there is because nothing happens without God. Now, he doesn't say God causes it, right? But he does note divine involvement in history and in circumstances and things that happen. God's involved. So you can't sit here and shake your fist at God and say it's your fault. You can't sit here and say, this is bad. This is evil. So it's interesting. And he's specifically talking about attitude, how our attitude towards the circumstances that surround us, and particularly the ones we don't like. So he said, have a good attitude. God's involved. Chapter 4. My child, thou shalt remember day and night him who speaks the word of God to thee, and thou shalt honor him as the Lord. For where the Lord's nature is spoken of, there he is present. And thou shalt seek daily the presence of the saints, that thou mayest find rest in their words. Thou shalt not desire a schism, but shall reconcile those who, that strive. Thou shalt give righteous judgment. Thou shalt favor no man's person in reproving transgression. Thou shalt not be of two minds whether it shall be or not. Be not one who stretches out his hands to receive, but shuts them when it comes to giving. Of whatsoever thou hast gained by thy hands, thou shalt give a ransom for thy sins. Thou shalt not hesitate to give, nor shalt thou grumble when thou givest, for thou shalt know that who is the good paymaster of the reward. Thou shalt not turn away the needy, but shalt share everything with thy brother, and shalt not say that it is thine own. For if you are sharers in the imperishable, how much more in the things which perish? So here we have, again, another kind of jumbled together collection of do this and don't do that. It starts off with talking about those that are communicating God's word. It says, remember them, honor them. But the thing I caught interesting is, seek daily the presence of the saints. Here he's talking about associating with other believers. Don't only associate with unbelievers, but seek that daily fellowship, that daily communion, if you will, with other believers. Because there's benefit to be found in time together, and particularly in how we speak to one another. So here's, that was an interesting exhortation there. He exhorts unity among believers and reconciliation for those who are divided. And this is not the last time we're going to see that. That's going to come up again and again. He says, don't be divided. He comes back to the idea of giving and charity. He exhorts generosity. He prohibits selfishness. And he particularly says, don't be a hypocrite. Don't take help, but then refuse to give it. So don't be a hypocrite when it comes to being helped. And then we get to verse 6. And to be honest, I have no idea what to do with verse 6. As a matter of fact, I'm not the only one who has no idea what to do with this verse. Of whatsoever thou hast gained by thy hands, thou shalt give a ransom for thy sins. That sounds an awful lot like what the Roman Catholic idea of paying your way out of being in trouble. Honestly, the author or authors of the Apostolic Constitution that quoted this book didn't know what to do with this either. They went so far as to add another verse onto it as kind of this helpful explanation that I don't know if it's any more helpful. But they quoted Proverbs 16:6. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. That was their answer for what to do with this verse. I don't know, so that's about as much as I'm going to say on it. Right. But he goes back to this idea of giving and meeting others' needs, and the basis there, he says, don't hold back and say mine when you can help, because, he says, for if you are sharers in the imperishable, meaning if we have everlasting life in common, if we've got this divine inheritance in common, how is it that we're so stingy that we hold on to our material goods and say, I'm not going to help. I'm not going to give you this little bit when we have so much in common. Verse 9. Thou shalt not withhold thine hand from thy son or thy daughter, but thou shalt teach them the fear of the Lord from their youth up. Thou shalt not command in thy bitterness thy slave or thine handmaid, who hope in the same God, lest they cease to fear the God who is over you both. For he comes not to call men with respect of persons, but those whom the Spirit has prepared. But do you who are slaves be subject to your master as to God's representative, in reverence and fear. Thou shalt hate all hypocrisy, everything that is not pleasing to the Lord. Thou shalt not forsake the commandments of the Lord, but thou shalt keep what thou didst receive, adding nothing to it and taking nothing away. In the congregation thou shalt confess thy transgressions, and thou shalt not betake thyself to prayer with an evil conscience. This is the way of life. So here we hit the conclusion of the way of life section. And he hits proper child care, proper child raising. There's this distinct exhortation to discipline children. And he sees this as the foundation for fear of the Lord. If you don't discipline your kids, they don't grow up fearing the Lord. So that's an interesting connection there. And we've seen that in our study before. Yes?
I'd like to flash back one screen. Chewing on that last verse 7. And I was wondering there, would you read would you read that as the good paymaster as being God?
Yes. And so he's talking about, you know, some of the stuff we've seen in Luke where God provides rewards for those who meet the needs of others. All right, you know, the
way it makes sense, that's why I had asked.
Yeah. Now there's a phrase in there I'm not even going to get to, but that starts talking about, you know, the Holy Spirit, preparation of spirit. Okay, wow. There's some interesting things that we could go with that, but you know, here we have treatment of slaves. Again, we don't have those today, but the idea is again, what do you have in common? You have God in common. You have God's authority in common. Get down to the very end. We see, don't go to prayer with an evil conscience. So again, the idea of, or again, but we see this idea of confessing our sins as the beginning of prayer. You can't come to God with sin on your conscience. This is the way of life. The way of death. Because, of course, if you deal with the way of life, we have 6 minutes to deal with the way of death. All right. First of all, it is wicked and full of cursing, murders, adulteries, lust, fornications, thefts, idolatries, witchcraft, charms, robberies, false witness, hypocrisy, a double heart, fraud, pride, malice, stubbornness, covetousness, foul speech, jealousy, impudence, haughtiness, boastfulness, and I'm going to stop there. The way of death. Right? This is, again, drawn from the many different lists we've seen in Scripture to talk about the same stuff. But this is what unbelievers do. Right? And he ends it with, may you not be like that. Right? So this is what Christianity is not. Chapter 6, this is one of the very short chapters. See that no one make thee err from this way of the teaching, for he teaches thee without God. For if thou canst bear the whole yoke of the Lord, thou wilt be perfect. But if thou canst not, do what thou can. And concerning food, bear what thou canst, but keep strictly from that which is offered to idols, for it is the worship of dead gods. So there's this brief warning against false teachers, and then he develops that in several chapters I've skipped. But here there's this interesting statement. So if you can bear the whole yoke of the Lord, you're perfect. Right? And there's this idea you should be able to, but even if you can't, do what you can. Right? Now, to me, that found an interesting contrast with Matthew 11:30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So there was an issue there, I thought, but it was an interesting statement. Do the best that you can. If you fall short, you fall short, but do the best that you can. Okay. Chapter 7, concerning baptism. All right, there's something that we still do every now and then. Baptize thus, having first rehearsed all these things, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in running water. But if thou hast no running water, baptize in other water. And if thou canst not in cold, then in warm. You need to be cold, chilly, when you don't want to be comfortable being baptized. All right. But if thou hast neither, pour water three times on the head in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And before the baptism, let the baptizer and him who is to be baptized fast, and any others who are able. And thou shalt bid him who is to be baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before. So you need to be cold and hungry when you go in. All right, no, but really, what this is talking about, one, coming in the proper preparation, and the idea of fasting is not just being hungry, but withholding yourself from food for the purpose of prayer. All right, so this is something to be gone into prayerfully, both on the part of the one being baptized, but also the one who's doing the baptizing. And he says anyone else available should also be focused on this. All right. Baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, yep, we still do that. All right. And now the idea of running water, other water, cold and warm, it's actually talking about starting a river. If there is a river available, that's the place to do your baptism. If there isn't a river, okay, you can use a lake or a pond. All right, you're living, the word's actually living water, but the idea is moving. So you got your living water, your non-living water, you're still. And then if you have no other alternative, you can use a tank inside. Right. And if that's even not possible, then you go to pouring water over the head. So here, looking at this really early document, we see their understanding of baptism was not a sprinkle. Right. The best option was go outside in cold water and do immersion baptism.
It also wasn't infant baptism either.
No. Well, there's no age here. This is...
But you wouldn't expect an infant to fast either.
No, that's true. You wouldn't expect an infant to fast. Now, since he's been talking about fasting for baptism, chapter 8, it's about fasting. Let not your fast be with the hypocrites, for they fast on Mondays and Thursdays. But do you fast on Wednesdays and Fridays? All right. And then do not pray as hypocrites, and then he goes on into the Lord's Prayer. So there are days to fast and days not to fast. And if you fast on the not days, you're with the hypocrites, and you aren't even supposed to pray like them. All right. But he's actually doing something here. Right. It's a little harder for us to see at our 2,000-year remove. All right. We've got the Lord's Prayer from Matthew. Don't pray like the hypocrites. In particular, he's talking about the Pharisees who go out and weep and wail and make sure everybody knows that they're weeping and wailing as they pray, right? Beating their breasts and whatnot. So, but the Jewish habit, tradition, was to fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And so he's saying don't fast in the Jewish fashion. Don't follow Jewish tradition in fasting, just like you aren't supposed to pray like the Pharisees, the pinnacle of Jewish tradition. We aren't doing things the Jewish way anymore. You know, and this is 60 years to 120 years after the fall of Jerusalem. You say, we're not doing things that way. Wednesday and Friday are the days for fasting. And that's particularly because, and here I'm going back to the apostolic constitutions and their interpretation of this document. Right, but they said it's because Wednesday was the day of betrayal. Friday is the day of the burial. So the fasting and then is a reflection of the mourning of those two events. Right, so we don't celebrate, so to speak, those events by eating and partying. We fast. So there's a kind of a logic there. And then regarding the Lord's Prayer, he says, pray three times daily. And even there, that's taken out of the Old Testament. You've got Daniel 6:10 and Psalm 55:17, morning, noon, and night. So he's still drawing from Scripture for an awful lot of this. Chapter 9, we have communion. And I'm just going to jump down to the bottom. But let none eat or drink your Eucharist except those who have been baptized in the Lord's name. For concerning this did the Lord say, give not that which is holy to the dogs. Wow. That's a pretty strong statement of those who haven't been baptized. But particularly, he's saying here, communion is only for those who have been baptized. You don't do communion, you don't bring them in, And it seems to be talking about the hypocrisy of celebrating Christ's death and resurrection, death for sin especially, when you haven't either put your faith in Jesus Christ as shown in baptism, or you haven't obeyed the command to be baptized, and thus you are in sin by omission, by not having done it. One or the other, but I realize I'm importing a little bit later thought into this. But one way or the other here, he's saying, yeah, communion's only for the baptized. Now, our final chapter, and I jumped way ahead because, well, we're out of time. On the Lord's Day of the Lord, come together, break bread and hold Eucharist after confessing your transgressions, that your offering may be pure. But let none who has a quarrel with his fellow join in your meeting until they be reconciled, that your sacrifice be not defiled. So here again, talk about communion. He says, if there's a division in the church, if you have a division with other believers, don't do communion. And that's taken straight out 1 Corinthians 11:17 to 22 and 27 to 31. It wasn't just confessing his sins that they weren't confessing and then they were sick and dying from taking communion. It's particularly divisions in the church. And they were partaking in communion in such a way that they were fostering division in the church. So he's saying, don't do communion if you are out of fellowship with others, not just God. So, now that we have looked at a large chunk of the Didache, what's good? What's the author done well?
Quoted scripture.
A lot of scripture. Anything else? He's got pretty decent logic for most of it. There's a couple of them we scratch our head at, but for the most part, doing pretty good.
All right. Basic way of living Christian life.
It's a basic handbook on Christianity for probably, we're guessing this was intended for new converts that hadn't had much exposure to Scripture. Okay, that fits. What could be better? What could be better?
Grace.
Grace.
He seems to work a lot on work. I base a lot of it on works.
Exactly. This guy's got no concept of grace. At least not as he's written. I can't speak to his own personal life, but as he's written, it's all about do and do not. Do this and you're perfect. Don't do this. Or you'll be wholly evil. It's all on a do, do not. So it's there's no reference to grace here whatsoever. There's no talking about walking by faith. No talk about living in the power of the Spirit. It's just not there. I would say that's, okay, kind of a significant shortcoming. All right, so there are things he does well. There are things that fall short on. So, didache, should it have been included in Scripture? No? Is that a no over here? Any yeses? Why not? For those of you who are shaking your head at me and saying no, why not?
It quotes a lot of stuff, but it never says that the Lord spoke to them directly.
Okay, so there's no self-attestation at all. Okay, what was yours?
It's not complete.
It's not complete? Well, I'm not sure I would take that as a complete argument just because you can't take, this, say, Philemon and see the scope of everything in Philemon. So, yeah, maybe not.
Well, apparently right. It wasn't around a whole lot of churches. We only have one copy of it.
Exactly. There's only a couple references to it. We've seen it in a couple places. But, yeah, this isn't something that was broadly accepted by the church as Scripture. All right. And because we're way out of time, we have no idea who the author is, so we can't say whether or not this is from the apostles or not. This is some guy that titled it from the apostles, but that may have just been because he was quoting a lot of Matthew. So let's go ahead and close in prayer.